Today's text will be verses 1 through 7 as we make our way through Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. And we will read that text in just a moment. Now, sometimes we just need to be told that we're doing things the wrong way. We just need to be told plainly. We've probably all experienced this. There's an awkward phase for us when you start a new job is probably the first and best example that comes to my mind, where we feel like as we start this new job and learn a new skill set, you feel like you're constantly and perpetually on the brink of getting fired because you have so much to learn in a quick amount of time, and you often do things wrong, and you are often reminded of it. And so whoever's training you right over your shoulder has to keep saying, no, that's wrong. No, do it this way. No, stop that. You're going to break it, or you're going to mess it up. And this is not just applicable at a new job, though that's probably something we can all relate to most closely. It's applicable to the Christian life. And not just for brand new Christians. We are constantly fine-tuning and recorrecting how we live as God's people. And we are constantly revisiting our original instructions. We see them often. We often have to reconsider how we need to be corrected. No, you're doing it wrong. Let's get back on track. I'm so grateful that the New Testament does not end after the Gospels, as rich as they are and as deeply as we do need them. Of course we need them, but we also need constant help and correction from the apostles as they write letter after letter to local churches telling them, this is how Jesus would have you live in a way that represents him accurately to the world. Don't live this way. Do live this way. Being saved means this for your life, not this. We need constant application of the gospel, don't we? And Paul today, he speaks very directly to the church in Corinth because they're doing it wrong. They're doing something wrong that needs to be corrected, plain and simple. They needed help. They needed correction. And though being corrected and shown the right way at, say, a new job, like I said, that's often embarrassing. It's often discouraging in the moment. But isn't it always true that it ends up being for our benefit? Ultimately, we are grateful for the correction because we want to do well. That's why we are there. Now, in Corinth, just reminding us of the setting, there was division in the church. The division was manifest through how the people in the church thought about, talked about, and esteemed other Christian leaders, prominent Christian leaders. Paul, Apollos, Peter, those are the ones mentioned. And what has become clear to Paul is that at the foundational level, these Corinthians are thinking wrongly about these Christian leaders. And there's no nicer way to say it. They were thinking about these leaders in the wrong way. And the wrong thinking was not due to some clerical error. It was not because of some just slight misunderstanding on the church's part. There's a deeper heart issue going on here, and it's arrogance. There's arrogance in the church in Corinth. They thought wrongly about these leaders because, really, they thought too highly of themselves. And they trusted their own judgment above that of God's. So I'm going to read now 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And I ask you, out of honor for God's holy word, would you please stand with me as I read these verses. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7. 1 through 7. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? May God always bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Please have a seat. Here's a proposition today. A unified church thinks about God's ministers rightly. Now, this is one trait of a unified church. A unified church thinks about God's ministers rightly. Remember, these verses are in the context of addressing division in the church. So a unified church thinks about God's ministers rightly. The danger for the Corinthians is that they think about and esteem gospel ministers wrongly, as I've said. They think about church leaders wrongly. We can immediately see that this is applicable to today, as is all of Scripture. This is a danger because, as Paul says, if they continue thinking wrongly about church leaders, they will be puffed up. They will be arrogant. And this arrogance is something, just so you know, that is so important. It's going to dominate both this week's text and next week. This entire chapter, chapter 4, is about arrogance in the church. So not only will they be guilty of arrogance, but they will actually seek to make judgments that are reserved expressly for God to make. So the bottom line is that the Corinthians have too high a view of themselves. That's what rises to the surface from their hearts in today's passage. Arrogance at the heart level. And arrogance can arise in a multitude of situations. We all know that. We could all testify to that. But here it arises in the setting of Corinth through these church members who were dividing over the details of their favorite church leaders and their preferred teachers. So why did God put this in his Bible for us today? Because church, are we not still capable of allowing arrogance to divide the body unnecessarily? Of course we are. Of course we are. We are all capable of thinking too highly of ourselves. It's quite easy to do. I think I've got it all figured out, or I know what's really going on. I'm going to bring that arrogance into the church, and whoops, suddenly there's division. So let's look closely at what's going on here with the Corinthians, and let's trust that God will move in us today as we look at this text, and that he will show us great truths in the process that will change us. They were thinking wrongly about church leaders, and we see their arrogance. So Paul counters this by telling them how they should be thinking about church leaders. What is the right way to think about these men and their contributions to the kingdom? He shows us how. He tells us how to think rightly, that arrogance might lose its foothold in their lives and ours, and that we might be godly men and women. So, he does this by giving them an accurate profile of a church minister. This is how he counters their arrogance. And first is this: ministers serve God's will. They serve God's will, and what's implied therein is, and no one else's. The Corinthians regard these teachers as men to be essentially venerated, and they certainly followed them without question. But this is how one should regard us, Paul says. And by us, in context, he's still speaking of Apollos, Peter, and himself. Christian leaders, in short. And before we even consider his specific words, this is how one should regard us, what and what follows. Notice a couple of characteristics of what Paul is saying. He is speaking definitively, first of all. He doesn't say, here's one way to think of us, or here's how you may think of us. No. This is how one should regard us. We are not debating this. We are given plain instruction here. You're doing it wrong. Let me correct you. And the instruction brings with it authority, because Paul is an apostle chosen by God for this ministry and for the authoring of much of the New Testament under the divine guidance of the Holy Spirit. So it is definitive. It has authority. It is for the Corinthians, and it is for us. So prepare to glean, Christians. This is God's word. How should we regard church leaders? The text tells us. We regard them, Paul says, as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. You know that there is no accidental language in God's Bible, none at all. God wrote it, and so many titles could have been chosen for these ministers. But God, through Paul, says servants and stewards. And these words matter for our understanding of church leaders. Let's consider them. Ministers of the gospel are servants of Christ. This word is fascinating. It is the word used for what is called an under rower, meaning a common rower on a ship. I don't know if you remember the old Far Side cartoon, but the rowers on those ships were never having a good time. It's not exactly a prestigious position. Not the captain, not the first mate, not the cook, not the deckhand even. The rower, the under rower, the lowest of the rowers. Corinth was a port town, and these people, they understood seafaring jobs and languages and language. Under rower was pretty low on the economic chain, and that's what we are, Paul says. These men you are nearly idolizing, that's what we are. We're under rowers. You're treating us like demigods, but we are low on the chart. Think about that the next time a pastor fundraises for a new jet. I thought he was meant to be an under rower. But more than this, more than being an under rower, church leaders are stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards. A steward is best understood here. The word also means in many places household manager. Master goes out of town. Steward keeps an eye on the place. The steward is not the master, but is in charge of the master's things while the master is away. So the steward has what we might call positional authority. That's true, but he has no ownership, which is the bottom line. Translate that to church leaders, pastors, elders, under shepherds. They are given temporary positional authority to manage God's household, but they do not have ownership. Now, why these two images, the under rower and the household manager? Because when it comes to God's economy and how He has chosen to work with His people, church leaders are low on the totem pole and they really own nothing. They own nothing. It's not theirs. Now, the point here is not to make little of church leaders. That's not Paul's purpose. The point here is to give the Corinthians a correct outlook on these men. But Paul is saying, we are not worth dividing over. We're just servants. We're just stewards. Your energy and your attention and your resources are wasted by dividing over us. This division is totally uncalled for. It could have been completely avoided. Were you to think rightly of us, you would think of us as servants and stewards. But in your arrogance, you think you know better. This is your error. And here's the thing about servants. The existence of a servant implies the presence of a master. And as we've talked about in these first few chapters, church leaders are not out promoting their own ideas, not their own philosophies. They didn't come up with this stuff. They act on behalf of God's authority. They serve His mission. They use His resources. They are concerned with His will being done. But maybe you've seen this lead to a disaster in your time, those of you especially who were raised in the church, when a church hinges on one man and makes too much of a church leader. A culture, an entire culture is created around a guy, whether he means for it to happen or not, where his word is elevated to the point where it's just under scripture. It's kind of like slightly inspired. And if he wears blue, I wear blue. And if he drives a Chevy, I drive a Chevy. And it sounds silly, but it happens. Corinth needs to hear that gospel ministry and the health of a church, those are not centered on the servant. Those are centered on the master. You are arrogant to think of them otherwise. Now, there's a lot in the Bible, and from Paul especially, there's a lot in Scripture about how we should think about church leaders. And this is just one passage addressing a specific problem. We're meant to appreciate pastors and elders. That's true. We support those who make their living by the gospel. That's true. We give honor where it is due. We submit to church leadership. We trust them in their decisions. But only because the master says so. Only because the master says so. And so here, the emphasis is that these men are servants. They are stewards. Think about them rightly. Imagine that Elon Musk invites you over to his place because he's decided, you know, he's seen your YouTube channel or whatever, he's impressed. And he's decided to include you in his next major business deal. He'd like you to benefit from it. And so you show up, but you never even make it into his house for the meeting because you don't like how his valet is dressed. And you're standing outside just ranting about it and debating about it with your friend on the phone. That would be ridiculous, but that's kind of like what Corinth is doing. They're stifled in their growth. They were infants in their faith, Paul says, because they were so preoccupied arguing over servants and under rowers that they are missing the master. The master is ready for you. What are you doing? This is the danger of arrogance. Arrogance always will always hold us back from godliness. Always. Church of the living God, what are you doing? Fretting about the details of your favorite under rowers. These men are servants. And the call for us here is to view other people rightly, and especially church leaders. They do not serve under their own authority, but God's. And so what does this mean for the church? The most direct application today is this. Church, think about your leaders in a biblical way. Your elders are meant to be servants of God who serve His will. Don't hang your hat on anything specific to us. Don't. We are very capable and regularly do mess up and sin and make poor choices. Remember that Emmaus Road Church is the church of the living God. He owns this church. Pastors and leaders are meant to be a good gift. That's true. Like the text says, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul already told us earlier that the mystery being referred to is the gospel itself. Jesus Christ and His completed work for sinners. Our job is to tell it to you and to help us all see the application of the gospel in life. We want to steward that mystery well and entrust you to God, who saved you, who bought you with the precious blood of Jesus. So take your church leaders for what they are. Think about them rightly as servants and as stewards. Get them out of the master's seat. They don't belong there. You don't want them there. Now, next, in this fight against arrogance, Paul shows the church, and this is my second point, Paul shows the church that ministers face God's judgment. And again, by implication, and nobody else's. They're serving God, and they answer to God. Verse 2 says this, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." Paul puts together, Here's the goal of being a steward, Paul says. The point is to be found faithful. To be found a good and faithful steward of the master's things. You want the master to look at how you're managing his things and you want him to approve. This is what Paul is saying. Protecting his things. I want to be found faithful, Paul is saying. That's what I'm concerned with. And here's the deal. Church, I am not looking to you for that ultimate judgment. I am not. Don't think so highly of yourselves. I ultimately do not answer to you at this level. Well, who then is Paul looking to for judgment? Who's going to judge Paul? He tells us. Verses 3 and 4. With me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me? Paul puts together this greater to lesser and then again to greater argument. So he says, it's a small thing to be judged by you. The wording there is literally means next to nothing. It's a very small thing. Paul is not going to lose any sleep over the Corinthians' opinion about his own faithfulness to God. He's not going to. It will not disrupt him in his ministry for some of these folks in Corinth to judge him. But then he narrows it down. Nothing against you guys, Corinthians, but I don't even judge myself. It's not even mine to do. And I know me better than anybody. But I don't even judge myself. You don't judge me. I don't judge me in this way. And look, he says in verse 4, if I did judge myself, I'm not even aware of what I would judge. I don't have anything against myself. I've been faithful. Now, Paul is not claiming here to have no sin. He's not. He says elsewhere things like this in Romans 7, verse 15. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. That's also Paul. So Paul sins. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, he calls himself the foremost of sinners. So Paul sins. But when it comes to the faithfulness of his ministry, and as he will clarify in just a moment, the purpose of his heart, he's not aware of any charge that would stick. He has had good motives in his ministry. He has acted in faithfulness. Just the same, though, it's not even Paul's judgment of himself that matters most. Well, whose is it? He tells us. It is the Lord. It is the Lord who judges me. And so we come to an often heavily misapplied concept. When Paul says, the Lord judges me. Oh, we can abuse this. Only God can judge me. This is a sentiment often used to justify sin. Don't judge me. Don't judge my choices. Don't judge my lifestyle. Only God can do that. Only God can judge me. And here's the terrifying irony of that thought, of that sentiment. When it comes to your sin and your blatant rebellion against God's commands, it would actually be much better for you if I were to judge you instead of God. You should want that. I don't have charge over your eternity. Why would you want to be judged by the eternal God you have offended? How is that better than me judging you? I'd rather have I'd rather be judged by a limited earthly creature who has no bearing over the soul, who can't condemn all these sorts of things. That would be greatly preferred. But Paul here is not crossing his arms and saying, you can't judge me in the modern sense that we would understand. He actually clarifies exactly what he means. He's talking about something very specific, and he says it in verse 5. He says this, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. So the Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Okay, he's talking about the hidden purposes of the heart. That's what is in view of being judged here. Paul is not and would not ever say that we should never judge church leaders in other ways. He's not saying church leaders get a free pass to do whatever they want, to live however they want. He is not saying that. Of course, we can and often must judge church leaders. So they are held to a standard that requires transparency and intentionality within the church. For example, they're charged to live above reproach. We read that in the pastoral epistles. Well, just that statement alone requires some judgment, doesn't it? Because they have to live above reproach. We have to define that. We have to look at that. We have to evaluate it. And in 1 Timothy 5, Paul says that if you are going to bring a charge against an elder, to make sure you have the evidence of two or three witnesses. So let's not misunderstand Paul. He's not saying that pastors and leaders are unjudgeable, untouchable, especially in speech and conduct. They very much are. He is saying that it is wrong to judge the motives of the heart in your leaders. To try to make an estimation of where they truly are before God, the unseen aspect of who they are, the purposes behind their behaviors and informing their choices. Because apparently, the factioning and the arrogance was so bad in Corinth that this was happening. This is why he addresses it. People in the church were dividing over their preferred teachers. Oh, I'm with this guy. I'm with this guy. Down to the point where they were actually claiming, well, my favorite teacher has a more pure heart than yours. Paul calls them to end this fruitless and divisive habit. And he tells us why. This is what arrogance does. And it's silly. It allows us to think that we are higher than we are and that we can do things we are not meant to do. And here's the problem with the Corinthians trying to judge Paul's heart. One, it was premature, we read. Do not pronounce judgment before the time. So there's a time element here. It is not time for judgment of the heart. That comes later. The judgment of the heart and motives and purposes, that will come on another day. Why are you trying to declare a winner mid-race, for lack of better illustration? This is premature. The timing is all wrong. But even worse, you are placing yourself in God's position. You are trying to do God's job. The Lord will come, Paul says, and He will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, specifically the purposes of the heart. God will do that. So, when you judge the hearts of your leaders, Corinthians, you're wrong in this twofold way. Your judgment is premature, the timing is wrong, but the judging is not yours to do in the first place. This is the danger of arrogance. Who do you think you are to throw away God's timetable and say, mine is better? Or to try to nudge God off of His judgment seat and attempt to do what only He can do. How highly you must think of yourselves, Corinthians. The Bible is clear that Jesus Himself will return to judge. Acts 10:42. Both believers and unbelievers will be accountable to Him. Romans 14. And Satan's angels will also be judged. 2 Peter 2. This is where justice is finally seen and realized to its fullest degree, where righteousness will fully prevail, where the heavens and the earth will be made new and eternity with God will be welcomed. But all of that is God's to do. It's His to initiate, and it's His to handle, not yours, not ours. Just as an American law enforcement officer has no jurisdiction in another nation, it is outside our jurisdiction and our job description to judge the hearts and motives of other Christians, especially in this case, Christian leaders. It's not ours to do. Well, what might we do then? Because the crime here is arrogance. It divides the church. It manifests itself in our judging the hearts of others, something we're not meant to do. Claiming to have insight into their thoughts and their motivations. What should we do then? And this is where Paul helps us by speaking very, very plainly. Look at the beginning of verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Stop it. Don't do it. Don't do it. This is not your place. And this is not the time. Control your mouth. Be slow to speak. Words are really easy to put out there. They're a lot harder to take back. Do not pronounce that judgment. Don't do it. Moreover, remember who you are in light of who God is. Seek to walk more humbly. Remind yourself daily, that Jesus has won your soul. He has taken your punishment. He has claimed you for salvation. You did not do these things yourself. God made you. God saved you. God is working in you. Simply reminding ourselves of this reality daily will posture us before God in a place of humility. And where humility increases, arrogance has no room. A helpful quote Many of you know, if you went through this study with the men some months back, you will be reminded of this, a helpful and simple definition of humility from C.J. Mahaney. He said, "Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness." When we consider how a holy God truly is, something we cannot even grasp, and how sinful we truly are, there is no room for arrogance. There is none. So in humility, guard your hearts and minds from trying to do what only God can do, because humble people don't divide easily. May we all increase in humility. And lastly, this is the last thing Paul shows the church about ministers as he pushes back against their arrogance. Ministers point people to God's book. They point people to God's book. Verse 6 says this, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another." In this war against arrogance that divides the church, Paul here as a minister does something very ministerial. You shouldn't be surprised. He is a pastor. This is a pastoral moment. Everything I've been talking about, Paul says, is not some nebulous idea floating out there in space. It actually applies to your situation, Corinth. It applies to you and how you are thinking about men like Apollos and Peter and myself. So this is for right now, he's saying. Snap awake back to the here and now, church. This is real. I've applied these things to myself and Apollos. You see how Paul is just walking them through this by the hand. Like, okay, this is for you. Don't we need this? Where we can articulate theological truths, we can articulate how we ought to be living as Christians, but then how different it is when someone says, "Yeah, you know, that applies to us right now too. In this conversation, in this setting, oh yeah. I have applied all these things to myself," Paul says. Living in the moment where theology is our reality and how we live. So we are in the danger of this sin, Corinth hopefully realizes, this arrogance. So what might we do? Paul tells us, "Do not go beyond what is written." Well, what was written? Some think, a minority, I would say, of scholars have thought, it seems, that Paul may be only referring to the immediate commands that he's just written. Others disagree, and I tend to think they are right. Paul is talking to Christians. He's talking to Christians. Christians read and uphold and believe the scriptures, all of them. So this has been a characteristic of the people of God forever, that they treasure and they believe God's word, whether that word was spoken, repeated, eventually written down throughout redemptive history. Do not go beyond what is written. Because yes, this is a very specific issue, elevating one teacher above another, and Paul is giving specific instructions here, but there is a much bigger, deeper heart issue going on that transcends Corinth and the first century. It goes back to the beginning. As we have noted, it is arrogance. Arrogance is a timeless problem, and so we need a timeless solution. We need the Word of God. Look to what is written, and go no further. You need not go any further. Don't try and supplement what God has said with man-made ideas. This is a nice way of saying, church, you want to know how to think rightly about other people, especially your leaders? Start with reading your scriptures and obeying them. Read them and obey them. And when, here as a question, when in the scriptures is arrogance ever a good idea? If don't go beyond what is written. Be in this book. And we see arrogance arise time and again. When has a person placing his own so-called good judgment above God's, when has that ever been beneficial? Proverbs 16 verse 5 says this, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished." When you survey arrogance in the Bible, God is judging kings and nations, removing people from positions of authority and humbling them greatly. A few examples of arrogance, just to remind us of this, thinking too highly of ourselves and thinking too highly of our intellect and our ideas. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar? He began boasting in his great kingdom, Babylon, and God immediately looked on his arrogance and gave him the mind of a beast for 7 years. I think of David, who in his arrogance judged that he should have another man's wife, and he suffered greatly for his crimes. In 1 Samuel 13, Saul defeated the Philistines and was meant to wait for Samuel to offer a sacrifice, but in his arrogance, he set his own wisdom above God's and he offered the sacrifice himself, and God took the kingdom away from him. Not just from him, but his descendants, we read. There is example after example of human arrogance that always leads to rebuke and discipline. The judges doing what was right in their own eyes. Moses striking the rock instead of speaking to it. Abraham doubting the promises of God and taking Hagar as a wife. And we can trace this arrogance all the way back to our first father. Adam took the fruit and he ate because he thought he knew better than what God had said. Arrogance is as old as we are, as a race. And it can look a number of ways with us. You know this. It can look a number of ways. You come to a deeper understanding, you come to a deeper understanding of a text in Scripture, a doctrine that you've just learned, and it becomes a banner to wave or a weapon to yield suddenly, to put yourself above others. You have brothers and sisters who might warn you and caution you about a foolish choice you are in danger of making, yet you judge yourself as wise in your own eyes and you spurn their help. It's arrogance. Or here's an easy way to be arrogant: ignoring what God has said we need. That's terribly arrogant. And it looks the simplest of ways. We dare to think we can go any length of time without communing with our God, when we are meant to live on his words. We are fine without prayer. We're fine without meeting him in his word. We're totally comfortable neglecting fellowship with his people, which is meant to build us up in his grace. We decide that we don't really need those things because deep down we think that we know what is best. I could go on with examples. How arrogant we can be. How stubborn we can be. The human story is one of arrogance, and yet God has revealed himself by his word. Don't go beyond what is written. Do not listen to your own reason above God's wisdom. Do not place your perceptions of what is good and true above what God has revealed is good and true. In Corinth specifically, regard your leaders accordingly. You're doing it arrogantly now. Stop. They are servants, they're stewards, they're under rowers, they're household managers. God has always had servants and stewards, but those men were never God. Look at what is written. Those men cannot save you. Look at what is written. Those men did not conceive of and enact an eternally glorious plan of salvation. Look at what is written. Let me boil this down to a short statement. The more you read and believe your Bible, the less arrogant you will be. Now notice, I said read and believe your Bible. Because lots of people read the Bible, we can read it, and it can only feed our arrogance because it gives us knowledge. But the man or woman who reads and believes the Bible sees God as he truly is, and sees himself or herself as they truly are. And when we see who God is and who we are, there is no room for arrogance. So here's a bit of good news. Jesus came. He lived, he died, he rose again. And that speaks to our arrogance. That addresses our arrogance. The gospel matters for our arrogance. Christ crucified is the only weapon that can and will destroy our arrogance. In the shadow of the cross, there is no room to elevate me, my ideas, my wisdom. At the cross, God's glorious wisdom is fully displayed and our arrogance is banished. It does not belong there. So take heart, Christians. Christians who struggle with arrogance, i.e., all of us. God has acted against our arrogance. He had, in time and space, God has taken action against our arrogance. And he has done this in Jesus. Will you not go to him in repentance and humility and seek his will above your own? That is where you will find freedom. So we cannot end today simply feeling guilty about our arrogance. We all are. We're all guilty. We know it too well. We must end with hope. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And Christ, according to Philippians 2, was the most humble of all on our behalf. His humility counts for us. So we can march forward through life, marching toward glory, knowing that there is no condemnation. Arrogance will not have the final word in my life. Arrogance will not have the final say in your life, Christian. It will not. Isn't that good news? I will fight it as hard as the day is long, but ultimately Jesus has already won, and that victory will be fully realized. Take great comfort in that. So I can fight it today joyfully and with peace, because the gospel has been revealed. Christ has come and been victorious. He has set the captive free, and he saves his children, calling them into his service. And he sent the very Spirit of God to indwell us all, that we might walk in that newness of life. Brothers and sisters, the gospel applied to a life looks like a life fighting against arrogance. Not of our own strength. We have none. We have none. Fight with prayer. Fight with song. Fight with accountability from your brothers and sisters. Fight with humility. Fight with the scriptures. And remember what is at stake. We don't want to live right simply so we can be seen as moral people who have our lives together. We don't. We aren't fooling anybody. Of course we do not have our lives together. But we serve a great God. And our desire is that he be known and he be worshipped. And so we pray, God, help us fight against arrogance for your glory and for the good of your people. So, church, today, as we enter into this new place and into a new season of our church's life, may God keep us from arrogance, and may our unity never be in a man, but always be in the Master. Amen. Please join me in praying. God in heaven, thank you so much for your holy word. Thank you that Paul spoke so directly and even curtly with the Corinthians. We're grateful for that because we need that instruction. We are all arrogant. Left to ourselves, Lord, we seek our own desires. We think we know best. We love our wisdom and our ideas. But God, you have something better in mind for us. We know. We see that in your word. And so we ask you that you would decrease our arrogance. Show us more of yourself, Lord, that our room for boasting might evaporate, and that we might only boast in you, that we might think of other people and leaders rightly, and that all this might happen for the unity of the church, for our witness to the world, and for your glory, God in heaven. We pray these things for your purposes. Amen.